We're going to be in Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter number 10. If you want to turn there. We're going to begin in verse number 17 through verse number 31. Very familiar passage of Scripture. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." You know, I've been curious why he just said those commandments and not some of the others. And you wonder why? Verse 20 says, and he answered and he said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." I think that's our answer. I think he said, I'm going to ask him to do some of the things that are the easiest for him to do that he's probably had no problem keeping. So he could feel good about himself and confident in himself. Then verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said unto him, notice how it said he loved him, he beheld him. He knew his mind, he knew his heart, he knew what he felt, he knew what his intentions were. And then here's what Jesus said to him. "One thing thou lackest." Everything else, in other words, you've been doing everything good. You've been really good. There's just one thing you lack. There's one problem with you. It's kind of like he says that, I think, to all of us, doesn't he? You're doing really, really good. You just got one little problem. It's kind of like when the prophet came in to Jericho and they said, "Oh, if you look around the city, everything around here is wonderful and beautiful and great, and the economy's good. We just have one little problem." You know what the problem was? Our water is bad, and when people drink it, they die. Women are not having babies, and our cattle and animals are dying, and vegetation is starting to, everything else is great, except our life source is cut off. So it kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? He said, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me." Ooh, that's kind of tough, wasn't it? Verse number 22, and he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked round about and he said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" His disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, he said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure. So they were astonished to begin with. He continues to repeat the statement. It's even easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We know it's impossible, right? So is he saying it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven? So it says they were astonished beyond measure to the extreme, saying among themselves, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus, looking on him, said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." There's another addition in one of the other gospels that he kind of asks him, "Well, what about us? Is there hope for us? How can we get into the kingdom?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and he said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Okay, there's the story. We've all read it numerous times. We know the exchange and the conversation that he had with a rich man, with a rich young ruler that had great wealth, and he went away sad. So what I want to do is just bring home a couple of, well, about three or four points that I think are important for us to remember about this story. The first two deal with us looking at him. And you know what the problem of us looking at him is? You know who I see when I look at him? This guy. That's the problem. Is I see me where, he was. But then the next couple of points I want to finish up with is the hope that we have and how Christ can overcome even the most difficult of things in our life. So the first thing that this guy did, let's read verse 17 again. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. He ran to Jesus, he kneeling to him, and he asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I know that I'm kind of picking on him, but I kind of am, because I'm kind of reading into him what I see in myself. He said, "What is it that I can do to inherit eternal life? What part do I play? What can I..." I mean, you're talking to a guy that's got great wealth, right? Do you know rich people? Do you know some rich people? And you know, there tends to be somewhat of a mindset sometimes, not with all of them, but with probably most of them, that if they want something, they think they ought to be able to get it. They ought to be able to buy it. They ought to be able to work out something. Because I have wealth, because I have money, there should be a way for me to get what I'm wanting to get. And the problem with this guy is he thought he could buy salvation. He thought, there's something that I'm going to be able to do. And he might as well have just said, "How much does it cost for me to get saved? How much does it cost for me to guarantee my gold ticket to get me into your kingdom?" I mean, he had to have known about Jesus. He had to have heard about Jesus and known who he was, had enough confidence in him that he wanted to talk to him, but he approached it in the completely wrong manner. He came and he said, "What shall I do?" And I know we can say, "Well, you're reading too much into it, preacher. He was really just saying, what does it take to be saved?" But no, he actually said, "What can I do?" And we see, because he had great wealth, he went away and he was sad. So it lets me know that he wanted to pay for salvation. He wanted to get there under his own merit. He wanted to do something on his own to feel like he accomplished it, he bought it, he earned it. And that's just not how salvation works, is it? Isn't it sad that I'm going to say most people in the world feel like if they do believe there is some sort of heaven or a place beyond death, that they feel like works has a whole lot to do with getting there, don't they? I mean, I'm going to say the majority outside of us that are Christians that believe, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of what? Works. Lest any man should boast." Does that not tell us that you and I do nothing in the process of paying for salvation? We receive it. Jesus paid for it. Jesus died on a cross. He gave his blood. He gave his life. Yes, he took on flesh. He existed before. He was God before. He was God then. He's still God now. But he came and took on the flesh. Wow, that must have been a conversation in heaven, wasn't it? When he said, "Well, we need to go down and die. We're going to have to pay the price. They can't pay it. They're dumb sheep. They can't do anything." Jesus said, "I'll just go. I'm going to go. I'm going to take on flesh, I'm going to go." So before they even created this world, before they had the concept of the creation, they knew it was going to cost them something. The Trinity knew it was going to cost them something, and they were willing to pay the cost. Isn't that amazing? How many things would you go into knowing it's going to have a great cost for you? It tells me God knows everything, obviously, and God's way smarter than we are, so he still did it. So there's something to be gained out of it. There's some reason he wanted to do it. You know why he wanted to do it? For you? Me? Because he loves us. He sees something in us greater than we'll ever see in ourselves. Jesus gave everything to have a relationship with us. So this man's wanting to come in here, and I'm thinking, wow, if we look at it in that context, it's almost like slapping. You ever see those videos where those guys take turns slapping each other in the face? That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. My ears ring just watching it, and my head jerks. Anyway, it'd be just like slapping Jesus in the face and just saying, you're not enough. I want to be able to do something. I want to be able to earn. You know, the guy that was had the leprosy, and he came down. Naaman, wasn't it? Yeah, Naaman came down to Elisha, and he said, what do I need to do to get cleansed of this, you know? He just said, well, just go dip into Jordan 7 times. You're going to be healed. He said, wait. Time out. Wait a minute. I got stronger rivers up where I live. That's a kiddie pool. Let me go swim in one of my rivers up there, you know, that have rapids. In other words, he's saying, I want to do something to earn this healing. I don't want to just come and believe in God and pray and him heal me and it be nothing I do to earn it or deserve it. But he said, no, you just go dip into Jordan 7 times. You're going to be healed because God's just going to do that for you because God loves you and God wants to heal you. I think it's human nature for us to want to contribute and want to be a part of certain things. But listen, this is one thing that we can't be a part of, that process of making salvation possible. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ plus absolutely nothing else. All we do is receive it. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't add to it. I know a lot of times when I've asked people when they got saved, and I don't know if it's just because it's what's freshest in their mind, or maybe there's just more emphasis on it because it's a physical act that we perform. Well, yeah, I got baptized so-and-so down at so-and-so. And well, I didn't ask you where you got baptized. I asked you when you got saved. Tell me your salvation story. Two completely different things. We even relate salvation to our baptism because that's something that we're a part of. Isn't it funny how we think? Yeah. But we need to understand and get back on the track that we can't buy our salvation. We can't be a part of earning it. We don't deserve it. But Jesus died for us and made a way for us to be saved. So that's strike one, problem one for the guys. He wanted to try to own his own salvation, or he wanted control. If you got a lot of money, you're used to being in control, right? He wanted to be in control of his own salvation. All right, now, verse number 22. It said, he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know something that I see in him that I see in me, and we see in a lot of ourselves? We are egotistical, and many times we don't even know it. How do I get that out of this verse? Because he's sad and he grieved because he had a lot of money. He's sad and he grieved because he couldn't do with his money what he wanted to do and get what he wanted. You ever thought about it that way? I didn't till I don't know how many times I've preached on this passage of Scripture, and I've never really got that part of it. He was selfish. He was egotistical. He was a man that was struck on himself. And it made him upset that I can't use my money to buy what I want. You mean you're refusing to serve me? You're refusing to let, is my money not good enough? Jesus said, no. One way for you to get right with me. Of course, Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. I don't think that he said... He said, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. He didn't say give all of it to the poor. He said give to the poor. It's a change of heart that he didn't want to change. He wanted to stay exactly where he was. He's in control as long as he has his finances. He can manipulate his life. He can be in control of what goes on around him. And he has some authority, and folks apparently respect him, or he thinks they do. So now he's not getting his way, and he's sad and going to throw a pity party over it because things are not going his way, because he can't get what he wants with what he has. That makes people mad. That makes people upset, doesn't it? You remember Ahab? Ahab, his palace, he looked out his window one day and he saw a vineyard, a beautiful vineyard. He went down to the owner of the vineyard, Naboth, and he said, "Naboth, let me give you another parcel of land equal to what this vineyard is that you have. And, or if not that," he said, "let me pay you what its worth is in money so I can have this because it's close to my palace and I want to have it as part of my palace and my kingdom, and I want to have it for a little vineyard that I can walk through sometimes in the cool of the day." And he said, "I can't sell my inheritance. I can't sell out my inheritance. No amount of money is going to do that." So it says that Ahab went home and he, now listen to this. Okay, think about this guy for just a minute. We're going to laugh at him, but we're going to see a lot of ourselves in him. He went home and he laid down on his bed and he turned away and he wouldn't talk to anybody and he pouted and he wouldn't take any bread. He wouldn't eat and he wouldn't drink. That's throwing a tantrum and having a pity party, isn't it? Have you ever done that? That's what he did. Oh, and his wonderful dear wife Jezebel came in. I say that in pun, obviously. And she said, "Honey, what's wrong with you? Why are you not taking no bread? Somebody hurt your feelings on the playground. Somebody knocked you down." He said, "Yes, Naboth won't sell me his property." "Well, don't you worry about it, honey. I'm going to go to school tomorrow and I'm going to talk to the principal. I'm going to get this taken care of." She had him killed. False witness came up against him and she had him killed. And I'm thinking, you know something? We're laughing at Ahab. We're laughing at this guy, this rich young ruler. We don't even know what his name was. But I see a lot of myself there at times that I can be that way and not realize it at times, because if I don't get my way, I can go back and look and I can see how I've acted before. And I've not been the godliest of men when I don't get my way. Maybe my way wasn't the right way and I need to just suck it up, buttercup. But so I'm thinking, here's a couple of areas that this guy struggled with that I've been quick to throw darts at this guy. He's terrible. But I see a lot of myself in him. I see somebody that wanted to own his own way and pay his own way. "Well, by the sweat of my brow, I'm going to get her done." You know, no, he said, "There's only one way for you to get saved. It's believing in Jesus Christ. You can't add to that. You have to humble yourself and submit yourself to him. Kneel before him and give him allegiance. You can't fight a fight and win it. You can't climb the highest mountain. We can't swim across the widest river. We've got to surrender and give up in order to be saved. And I can't get upset if I don't get my way." So I thought, man, that's some interesting traits. So then what do we do when we think about the relationship with Christ and how do we overcome such things? Where's some hope that we can find in it? And in verse number 26 and 27 of Mark 10, it said, "They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible.'" So even though we have all these flaws and all these traits, all these things that we wish we could change, we're not hopeless. And we're not helpless when it comes to salvation. The beautiful part is, in the areas of our life where we feel like, have you ever felt like in a situation, there's no hope? You don't see any hope at all. You don't even see a speck of light coming through anywhere. Have you been there? Have you felt like we're just facing something we've never faced before and I'm trying to be rational and I'm trying to think about the situation and I see absolutely no way out of the situation that I'm in. I see absolutely no way. Well, that's where we can get That's where this guy was actually at. So how do we overcome that? By believing that he said, with God, all things are possible. Also in Luke 1:37, he said, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. If we humble ourselves before, if we kneel before him, if we surrender to him, you know something? God will do the things we never dreamed he would do. Has God ever just blown you away with something? I mean, and when he does, we look back and we say, wow, God, I didn't see that coming. I didn't even know that avenue was open. I didn't even know this was a possibility. Why do we respond in such a manner? Well, I'm going to give us a little bit of a break because we're still human and we're still in this fleshly body and we still have this little pea brain that doesn't think well. So we have a tendency to limit possibilities based on what we think we can do. But that excuse only carries so far. We need to be people that believes in a big God and a great God and a God with zero things that he can't do. There's nothing impossible for God. There's absolutely nothing God cannot do. Well, I hadn't seen God raise the dead in a long time. Does that mean he still can't? Well, I just haven't seen him part the water like he did at the Red Sea. Have you seen that? Does that mean he still can't? Our nation, how many of us have said this? We all say it. God's coming back soon. Amen. Christ's coming back soon, right? Yeah. Why do we say that? Because the condition of our world, our country, and we see no hope of change. Have we limited God to say he can't change hearts? Granted, I'm not getting a prophetic discussion with you. I understand. I understand where we're going. I understand the process. I agree with you. I understand that we are drawing closer to the return of Christ. But do we need to throw up our hands and quit and say there is absolutely no hope? There may be still thousands and hundreds of thousands of people that need to get saved because there's a revival that breaks out in the next 3-4 years. That if we're praying for it now, we'll see it happen. Just because the world is going to hell doesn't mean we got to drive them there. Right? So what do? We got to believe in a God that can do absolutely anything. I've seen him do it. I've seen him do stuff that I just go, boy, you showed me, didn't you? Boy, you showed me. I tend to be like the lady, I can't remember what her name was, or even mentions her name. You know, when they were praying, they were in a house. Peter was in jail for preaching the gospel. They were in the house praying, I hold up, oh, there's praying. Sweat pouring down, or just praying, God, just get him out of there, God, get him out of there. Hey, leave us alone, we're praying for Peter. God, get him out of there. Eventually, somebody goes to the door and opens the door, and wouldn't you know who's standing at the door? Peter, because God sent an angel and opened up the prison doors and dropped the shackles off of him and walked him out to the entrance to the house that the people were praying for him. And she stood here. This is us. She looked at him and she was astonished that it was Peter. The very thing she was praying for happened and she couldn't believe it. That's most of us, isn't it? We need to be people that are believing who we're praying to and believe what you're praying and believe that nothing is impossible with our God. Yeah, we may have limitations, but hey, we know he doesn't. And I'm going to try to finish this up real quick. I know we're getting short on time. And here's what God's going to do. Here's what he's going to do. Jesus, nothing is impossible with him, even though we can be like the rich young ruler and we can have those imperfections and those iniquities and those problems that baggage we carry around, but we know that he can forgive those things. It's not impossible for us to be saved. Even though it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved, we know that if we humble ourselves before God, we can be saved by the blood of Christ. And here's what he'll do for us. The man that thought he had great wealth, when he humbles himself before Christ, becomes wealthy. Look at what Jesus said after this. Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." See, he's comparing him and his brethren that didn't have anything to begin with, but what little they did have, they've give up to follow him. And what are we going to gain, basically? And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there's not one man that has left a house or his brethren or his sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but that he shall receive," and what is this next word? 100-fold. Is that 100 times whatever you gave up? You know what that means? I mean, I'm not great at math, but he said, you're going to receive 100-fold. And notice this. He says, now in this time, houses. Oh, Preacher David's preaching prosperity. Thank the Lord. He's finally got there. And brethren and sisters and mothers. You're going to have, if you just had one mother to begin with, you're going to have 100 mothers. Is that good or bad? I don't know. And children. 100-fold children. I don't know about that. There's just one Solomon. We don't need a. And lands. But he says with persecutions. He kind of tacks that on to the end to let you know that, yeah, because you live this life, your persecution's coming to everybody. But what he's saying is there's going to be 100-fold multiplied things that you're going to get for whatever you've given up to come and follow me. So he's not preaching prosperity. That's not it. He's not saying because you've had one house and you give it up, you're going to have 100 houses. But you know what he's saying? You know, and oh, this has hit me between the eyes, and I thought it was so beautiful. Whatever you give up for God, he's going to replenish it 100-fold. But it may be that your house that I may come and stay at one day, you may be my sister and you may be my brother, added to that 100-fold. It's not things that I'm going to own or be in my possession, but things I will be a part of when I become a part of the family of God. What happened to you when you first got saved? You became part of the biggest family ever known to man, didn't you? Why do we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ? What does he mean when he's saying 100-fold houses? Because you all got houses. And I believe this. I believe that if I were to ask any of you, I need some help. I have nowhere to go. Can you put me up? I believe that everybody in here would say, yes, I'll do everything I can to help you. Would you? Please say yes. I won't look. That's what he's talking about. We think we're giving. This rich young ruler thinks he's given up everything to follow Jesus. But if he gave up what little bit of material stuff that he had, he would have gained the biggest family ever known to man and brothers and sisters that really love him and care for him. He would have had wealth beyond measure, because any need that he had, somebody would be right there to help him take care of the need that he had. They'd pool their resources together. What's that? What did the early church, how was it established? He said they all took their money, they pooled some of their money together, and as people had need, they gave. So it's a part of being a big family, and that's what this means. To surrender to Jesus Christ, to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't mean you're giving up anything. It means you're gaining everything. So you have this family, you have these, but I guess what goes along with that too, and why he said persecutions, is because we are family, we sometimes fight like brothers and sisters, don't we? But it's okay as long as we make up and we get back together and we're all on the same track. Then I, closing with this, I thought about, he said, now in this time, and then later he says, and in the world to come, eternal life. So you mean he's saying, whatever I give up and sacrifice to follow you now, I'm going to get blessed now. Does that not say now in this time? you're going to receive all these things. And in addition to receiving all those things, you're going to receive eternal life when you leave, or part of eternal life now. But the full manifestation of eternal life happens when we actually leave this body and take on that new heavenly state. So, yes! It means now, while we're in these bodies, don't think because you're a Christian that you've got to mope around and be miserable and have nothing and have no help, no hope. You've got to live in poverty just to show the world that you love Jesus. No, he's saying you're going to be rich because you're going to be a part of a loving, caring, compassionate, giving family of other believers just like you. That we're going to lean on each other. Is there anything better when you've got a problem, you go talk to somebody and ask them to pray with you about it? Don't you come away going, man, alive, I feel so much better. My problem hasn't changed, but now I know somebody else that loves and cares for me is facing it with me. Isn't that something? It's beautiful, isn't it, how God works. That's what he's talking about, multiplying and blessing us now, not just when we get to heaven, now. I think about the priest when we'd go in that old tabernacle. You go in there to minister and the holy place. You go in there and open up the veil between the Holy of Holies. You dip that hyssop in that blood and shake it on that mercy seat in there. And I think this is, it's not the presence of God, but it's a symbol of the presence of God, the mercy seat, the cherubims on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a symbol of the presence of God. It's a place that he symbolically would come down, commune with his people, burning incense, was prayers going up in the nostril of God. He smelled them, a sweet savor to God. God would bless his people. So that was that. It was a holy place. It was a holy place. They needed to be clean, they needed to be pure in order to go in there. But what I'm getting at is this. These priests would go in here and they'd be in this symbolic, literal presence of God. And you know what's interesting about it? You look down, their feet standing on the ground. They hadn't been lifted off the ground. They're not elevated. They're not in heaven to do this. You know where they're at? They're right here on old Mother Earth, just like we are right now. That reminds me, and that's telling me what he's saying here. Now in this time, we can be blessed. Even today, we are made to sit in heavenly places, even now. Don't count God short. Believe him to be a God of impossibilities. Put no limits on God. And don't think you got to wait till you get to heaven to be blessed. If we do, then we're just cheating our own selves. Amen. Stand with